Today is a bittersweet Sunday because my dear friend Luke and his wonderful wife Amanda and their 8 fabulous kids are moving to Idaho. But it's all part of God's plan, we believe, right? God's timing, God's plan. And so Luke is going to preach his final message with us this morning. I'll start up the Light It Up series again next week. That's been a fun series, and you've been really engaged with that. But Luke is the newly ordained pastor in the Church of the Nazarene. Some of us watched your ordination service with tears in our eyes, and it was just wonderful to walk this journey with Luke. Just what a great guy he is, and what a wonderful family. Before he comes up, though, we at our church, we have a fantastic, excellent, top-notch research department called Google. And we have discovered, as we want to send them away with some gifts, that there is a Winco in Lewiston, Idaho. That's where you're moving, right? And so we have a gift card for your family to Winco so that when you get to your new house, you can just go stock up on the groceries that you need, okay? The research department also showed us that there is a Dollar Tree in Lewiston. And so we also have gift cards for each one of your kids to go to the Dollar Tree and get whatever you want with Mom and Dad's approval from the Dollar Tree. So that's for you guys. And then we have some other gifts. And we're just going to miss you guys dearly. After Luke is done speaking, you're all invited for lunch upstairs. Got plenty of food. So come and just kind of hang out with us. It'll be a good time together. Let me say a word of prayer, and Luke will come and share the word of God with us. Heavenly Father, we love you. And that's not just a song that we sing. It's a powerful song, but it's a lifestyle. We are learning to love you, but only because you first loved us. And some days we do better at it than others, but we're still learning. We're still growing. We just want our lives to exemplify the love of Christ. And I think of Luke and Amanda, and I see the love of Christ in them and in each of their children. This is just a wonderful family that you have blessed and gifted. And I know that they were so willing and anxious to do so much more here at the church, but COVID kind of hindered that. But then they were needed in Cresswell as well. But I know, Lord, that they're the kind of people that wherever they go, whether it's Idaho or Montana or South America or wherever, they're the kind of people that you're going to use, and they want to be used of you to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we pray your deepest blessings upon the Graves family and ask, Lord, that they will just continue to flourish and you'll provide their every need. Be with Luke now as he comes and shares the word of God with us. We thank you for their friendship, their love, and their support. And all God's people said, amen.
So I have this really cool coffee table book. It's infographics, lots of useless facts. One of my favorite pages in there is the world's longest speeches. The world's longest speech actually belongs to a pastor. He spent 48 hours preaching the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Hope you guys had a big breakfast. Since this is my last Sunday here, we're going for a 48-hour dive, okay? No, I'm just joking. But if you do have your Bibles or your electronic devices, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. It's the last history book, honestly, written before the 400 years of silence leading up to Jesus. Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 11, but before we get there, one of my favorite series that I did when I was with Cottage Grove was Nehemiah. And we literally walked through the entire book of Nehemiah, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. There was so much cool stuff in there. I just was overwhelmed. And it's hard, you know, when it's like your last message with the church before you move. It's like, what do you say? There's always so much, like, I could do this, or I could do that, or I want to do this, or I want to do that. So this morning, I just want to share with you guys the study that was my favorite. I think probably one of the most favorite things that I've studied in the last 3 years comes out of Nehemiah chapter 2. But before we get there, who was Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. So he was a Jew, and we all know that the Jerusalem fell, all the people were hauled off into exile. While in the exile, some of the choice Jewish men were taken to be groomed to serve in the courts with the kings. And so Nehemiah's position as cupbearer puts him in a very trusted role. Like, his job was to make sure the wine wasn't poisoned before it got to the king. So he sampled every beverage out of the cup before it got to the king's table. So he kind of has this like really super important role in the kingdom of Persia. He gets a report that comes to him from one of his family members concerning his home state, Israel, particularly Jerusalem. His family member comes and tells him, he says, hey, you know what? Jerusalem, the walls are broken down, the gates are burned, nobody's put any time into restoring the city, and the people are being mocked, and they're in great distress, and it's horrible at home. And this causes Nehemiah to break down, and he actually weeps and mourns over the condition that his home is in. In chapter 1, verse 4, it says, now it came about, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Like, his heart was broken over the condition that his people were in. And it says one day, he's serving the king, and the king notices that he's sad. Now, here's a very interesting fact that most people don't pick up because we don't know the Jewish calendar. This one day is 4 months later. It's not like Nehemiah hears the news, he takes a few days off work, and then next week the king's like, what's going on? No, this is months later. 4 months later. Matter of fact, Nehemiah says, I had never shown any sadness in the presence of the king. Like, I kept a, you know, straight face when I went and did my job. And when I went home, I broke down and wept and mourned over the condition of my people. And the king notices that something's wrong. And that's in chapter 2, verse 2. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and well, when you return? I really love this scene here, because, you know, if we look at some of the other history in there, like if you look at the book of Esther, like to be in the presence of the king was kind of a dangerous position to be in. Like, if you displeased him, he would just send you off to execution. And as a matter of fact, that's kind of the whole scene that plays out in Esther. The queen doesn't show up when the king requests her. He gets mad. He says, I'm done with you. I'm going to pick a new queen. And so here, Nehemiah is serving in the presence of the king, and the king notices that something's wrong, and he's like, what's wrong? And this immediately fills Nehemiah with fear. Like, oh no, if I displease him, I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to be out. Worst case scenario, it's not just job loss, it's execution. And so he's like, I'm going to be honest. I'm going to tell the king what's wrong. And I love how the king responds. He doesn't respond with like, his response is, okay, how long are you going to be gone and when are you going to come back? That's all he cared about. How long are you going to be gone and when are you going to come back? I really think it speaks to the relationship, actually, the friendship that Nehemiah had with the king of Persia here. He wasn't just his cupbearer, but he was also a close friend. And so the king commissions Nehemiah to go and rebuild his city. It said in there that Nehemiah gave him a determined time. I don't know what that determined time was, but he did tell the king, I'm going to be gone for X amount of months or years or days, and then I'll return. Okay. So now we're going to pick up in chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 11 through 20. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. One of the things that I discovered in Nehemiah is that there is a very literal, physical story that's being told here. Nehemiah shows up, waits 3 days, goes out at night, inspects the wall, sees the work that needs to be done, the job that's set before him, goes back, lets all the officials know, hey, this is what we're going to do. God sent me here to rebuild the wall, so let's build it. All right, let's do it. There's some problems that arise. The enemy comes up. The people, the workers within have grumbles and complaints. And this is the story of Nehemiah, is the story of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem in an incredible amount of time. And like, that's how we know that God's favor was upon this job, because he builds the entire wall in like 52 days. It's incredible. We can't even get a house built in 52 days, right? Like, to get a contractor out takes 6 weeks alone, right? So he shows up and he gets this wall built. Like, this is what the story of Nehemiah is. But yet we also know by reading through Nehemiah that in this whole process, Nehemiah also is spiritually renewing the people. Like, one of the reasons he went wasn't just to build the wall, but his people were a reproach. They were like the butt of the jokes. People would walk by, look at the burnt up gates and the broken down walls, and they'd laugh at the people of Israel. They were the butt end of all the jokes in that region, right? And so Nehemiah also wants to restore his people. And so when we begin to dive into the book of Nehemiah, we begin to see how every story, yes, it could be read at face value as a story that happens, but also we can dive into it and see spiritual meanings behind everything else that's also going on. So there's kind of two parts to the sermon this morning. The first part is Nehemiah demonstrates an excellent approach to problem solving. Like this story in chapter 2, verses 11 through 20, Nehemiah demonstrates an excellent approach to problem solving. We face problems every day. We face problems at our jobs. We face problems at our home. We face all kinds of different little problems. And this is Nehemiah's approach to those problems. And he reveals that here. The first thing, it starts out there in verse 11, says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." The first step that Nehemiah did was that he got first-hand knowledge of the problem that's going on, right? He waited 3 days. He talked to people. He listened. He left at night. He went out, inspected the walls. Like, he went and got first-hand knowledge of the task, of the problem that was facing him. See, when he came, he only had a tentative idea of what needed to be done. He had gotten a verbal report from his friend, his family member, that this is the condition that Israel's in. So he's got a tentative idea of what needs to be done, but he doesn't really know the full scope of the problem until he gets there. And so this is the first step. He waited, it's interesting too, that he waited to reveal his intentions, and he worked at night. So he waited to reveal why he was even there for 3 days. And he goes out under the cover of night to inspect the walls. And I had to ask myself, why? Like, why didn't he show up in Jerusalem and be like, "Hey guys, I've come to town to rebuild the wall. What do you guys think? What do we got to do?" And so there's three reasons here why I think that he waited to reveal his intentions. The first one was to avoid gossip. Right now, the store that I work at in Cottage Grove, there's a plan to build a new building and to move our storefront. But what happens is rumor leaks out that something's going to happen, and then there's gossip circles around the community, and people wonder, like some people like, "Is this going to happen? Is this not going to happen? Hey, we heard that you guys are moving." Or worse yet, "We heard you guys are closed." No, we're not closed. No, far from it. Matter of fact, we're going to get our own new building. We're not closed. Right? And so I think one of the reasons why he didn't just show up and be like, "Hey, this is, you know, told a few people, this is what we're doing," so that they wouldn't loose lips. And next thing you know, gossip spreads throughout the whole community that this guy has showed up to do this project. And one of the reasons why he's wanted to reduce this amount of gossip is for the second reason, because he doesn't want to alert the enemy before a plan has been made. He doesn't want the enemy to know that he's here to rebuild the wall so that they can get a plan in place first before he can get a plan in place. So he waits to put his plan together, then announces his plan, launches his plan, so that now the enemy has to play catch up. The third reason, and I like this one, is to avoid a barrage of their own ideas. I like this one. If Nehemiah rode in town the first day and says, "Hey, look, guys, we're going to rebuild this wall," you'll have everybody under the sun telling you that this is the way that you should rebuild the wall. "Well, I got a friend who's got a connection with another friend who's got some resources, some stone. Well, I got a guy over here that can cut some beams. He'll give you a real good price on it. No, I think that we should start on this section of the wall. No, I think we should take all the people over here and build this part first, and then go over here and build this part over here, and then we'll build this part over there." Like, you get this whole barrage. If anybody has been a part of a team and you're trying to plan something, you've experienced this. Sometimes we experience this in board meetings. "Hey guys, I have this idea," and everybody has their own idea on how we should complete that idea. And so this is one of the reasons why Nehemiah does not show up and tell the people what he's after, but rather looked, listened, gathered information, inspected the walls himself, because he was planning on putting the plan together. So the second part to problem solving, first one is get the facts, get the knowledge, find out the full scope, the full extent of the problem. And then the second step is to carefully consider the situation. Carefully consider the situation. See, Nehemiah needed one plan that would bring quick action. Like he knew he needed to present one plan that was going to get everybody mobilized and behind that plan and get the plan done. Many leaders come with a plan. Listen here. Many leaders come with a plan, but they fail to do the needed inspections. See, I've seen this happen in the church time and time again. There's kind of a almost a systemic problem where pastors only show up and they last 2 to 4 years in a church. Then they leave and they go to another church. And they spend 2 to 4 years at that church. And then they leave and they go to another church where they only spend 2 to 4 years. See, what I think is happening is these young pastors are showing up in a church with their plan. I've got a plan. This is how we're going to save our community. Now I want you guys all to get on board and let's go do it. And the people are like, well, wait, what about us? What about our needs? What about our problems? What about who I am? What about relationship? What about friendship? What about connection? And so a lot of times leaders show up with this plan. I've got a plan. But they don't do the needed inspections. And that's what Nehemiah reveals here. He took the time to inspect the walls. He took the time to consider the situation. He took the time to understand the problem before presenting a plan, before presenting a solution. And then thirdly here, he presents a realistic strategy backed by God's favor. Oh, and the king. But it's interesting because when you read there towards the end of chapter 2, 17, he says, "Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. Like, he doesn't really tell the people that the king has commissioned him to do this. The king sent him with letters to get all the timber that he needed from the forest of Damascus, to get all the stone that was required. Like, the king gave him the blank check to get the job done. But that wasn't Nehemiah's position. It wasn't like, here's the plan, let's complete this plan because the king has backed it. But it was God who has backed it. God who showed me favor. God who's put a stamp on this. So let's get this done because God is on our side. So he presents this realistic strategy that's backed by God's favor and the king's. Now notice this. As soon as the plan is revealed, the enemy begins to work. As soon as the plan is revealed, the enemy begins to work. They haven't even laid a stone or a beam, and they're already being mocked and threatened by the enemy. See, there's a very real war that's going on. The enemy does not desire for the church to restore its community to faith. The enemy does not want the church to rebuild the walls of protection around their community. The enemy does not want you to succeed. And as soon as you roll out a plan, he attacks. So what this reminds me of is that every day we wake up in a battlefield. Every day that we are engaged in God's work, there is no rest. The wrestle ends when we quit. And that's exactly what the enemy's end game is. He wants you to quit. If you quit, he wins. I love what this English statesman said. He lived back in the 1800s. His name was Edmund Burke. He said this. He said, "The only thing that evil needs to triumph is that good men do nothing. And that's the enemy's plan, is to get you to quit. Because if he can get you to quit, then he can win. So Nehemiah waited 3 days. He got first-hand info. He considered the true nature of the solution, the situation. Then he led the people in a realistic strategy that included vision and action plans. If you want to get the nitty-gritty details of Nehemiah's vision and his action plans, it's in chapter 3. Like, you could read chapter 3, and he breaks down his plan in very neat detail. But those are the three things that we need to take when we got a problem, and we need to find a solution to our problem. We need to gather all the information about it. We need to consider the situation. And then we need to present a realistic strategy and a plan that's backed by God's favor. But as I said earlier, this book isn't about just rebuilding the physical walls of Jerusalem. Really, it's about the spiritual rebuilding of a people. And that's where this section of this chapter gets super interesting. So, spiritual renewal or spiritual revival often begins with one person's vision. One person has a dream to see revival. One person gets burdened to see their community saved. One person gets burdened to see the church renewed. One person gets burdened. And in this story, that's Nehemiah. Like, when the report came, he was so overwhelmed by the condition and the state of his own people that he mourned and he wept and he fasted for over 4 months. If you study the history of all revivals, every revival that's ever happened has all been birthed on the back of one or two or three people who prayed, who were on their knees in intercessory prayer, begging God to change their community. And in some situations, those prayer warriors aren't even the ones who initiate the revival. God sends someone to bring the revival. And so spiritual renewal often begins with one person's vision. Now, in Nehemiah, it's about rebuilding a wall. And really, walls aren't, they aren't important to today. We don't have massive walls built up around our cities. Like, when you read the story of Jericho and Joshua, who marches around the Jericho wall, right, once a day in silence for 6 days, then on the seventh day, they marched around the wall 7 times, and then they shouted, and the walls came tumbling down. Parts of those walls were like 25 feet high and 20 feet thick. Like, this is an impenetrable wall. In the ancient world, walls represented power, protection, and peace. So we don't have physical walls today, but if we take the same symbolism of walls and picture a spiritual wall around our community, that spiritual wall represents God's power, it represents God's protection of our community, and it represents peace. Peace here in our place. Peace here in our community. I heard this incredible message several years back, and it was relating to prayer and how we are supposed to be praying, that God's called the church to be the watchman that stands on the wall. God has called the churches, has called the people in the churches to be watchmen. And we are to stand on the wall, talking about the perimeter, the border of our community. We are to be standing on our wall and we are to be watching for the enemy to approach. And when the enemy approaches, we are to sound the alarm, to raise up the saints, to go to battle, to defeat the enemy. Like, this is the idea, this is the picture, this is what a prayer warrior is. is one who stands on the wall and watches for the enemy to protect their community, because we want peace to be residing in our community. We want God's presence to be in our community. We want God's protection around our community. And this is one thing that this message brought out, is that the churches act like these, like the little watchtowers around the walls. If you've seen a wall and every spot's got a little guards tower, little watchtower. You know, that was how they got up to the top of the wall. Each different brigade, division is supposed to watch a certain section of the wall. Well, what's happened is the church is over here fighting about which section of the wall they're going to watch. They're over here arguing about doctrine and beliefs and opinions. And meanwhile, while we're over here arguing over which section of the wall we're going to watch, we're not watching the back side of the wall, and the enemy has gotten in. And the enemy has had a field day in our communities. The enemy has ruined and destroyed the people that live in our neighborhoods. And he's done that while we've been bickering over what part of the wall we're going to watch. And so here, Nehemiah reminds us of the job that it is that he's called us to. God's called us to watch the walls. God's called us to pray for our communities, to rebuild the walls of our community. Because if we can rebuild the walls around Springfield, God's presence in peace, protection, and power would reside once again in this community. If we go back through chapter 2, verse 11 through 20 again, we see one person's, that's Nehemiah's, vision of spiritual renewal. We see his vision of spiritual renewal. It's very much like his problem-solving steps. He landed there in Jerusalem, which he waited 3 days. He looked, he inspected, and he listened to what was going on in his community, and then he led his people through spiritual renewal. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, Nehemiah, and I arose in the night. Nehemiah arose in the night. People are living in spiritual darkness. If we want to get up and we need to inspect the community, what's happened, where the walls have broken down, where the enemy has gotten in, we have to arise in the night. I was thinking about all of those cop shows I've watched over all the years, right? The bad guys always do their bad deeds at night. There's this idea that people are living in spiritual darkness. Sin hides in the darkest places of your heart. So we need to arise. We need to wade into the darkness. We need to wade out into the night. But I want you to remember these two principles that come from the Hebrew definition for this word night. All right, this is where it gets really cool. Nehemiah says, I arose in the night. That other word for rose means wade. Like he wades out in the darkness, into the night. That word night, first part, God made light and darkness, and he called both of them good. Chew on that for a minute. God made both light and darkness, and he called both of them good. There's a second truth. God does not sleep during the night. We might sleep at night, but God's not asleep at night. As a matter of fact, God is extremely busy at night. I love this one verse in Psalm. It says, the lions wake up and they seek the Lord for their meal at night. And then when the day dawns, they go back and retreat to their dens to go back to sleep. God's busy at night. And we don't think about that sometimes. Sometimes we look at the night, we look at the darkness, where like that's where sin hides, that's like the enemy's domain. He runs rampant at night, he gets what his way in the darkness. And so we are afraid to get up and go out in the night because that's where the enemy is. Well, God's there too. Matter of fact, He's busy at night. Matter of fact, He created both the light and the darkness, and He called them both good. And so we need to be going out there. If we're going to get firsthand knowledge of the broken walls of our own community, we're going to have to arise in faith and courage and head out into the night. Head out into the dark. Then he says there, I and a few men with me. Don't go it alone. Don't go it alone. I heard this expression several years ago. If we are doing ministry alone, we're doing ministry wrong. Like, just look at the very nature who God is. He is triune. We worship a triune God, the Trinity. What He reveals to us is perfect community. Like, God lives in perfect community. God's called us to go out into our community and to rebuild the walls, but He definitely doesn't want us to go out and do it alone. If we head out into the battlefield alone, we will easily be overcome. If we have to call out the sin in our community or someone's life, even Jesus gives us a command to not do it alone. Remember? Jesus says, hey, if your brother has sinned, you know, go to him and talk to him. But if he doesn't listen to you, go back and get a very few trusted friends and try it again. And if that still fails, then you need to bring that guy back into the church and let the church come around him. So Jesus even knows we can't go do it alone. We can't do it alone. Nehemiah knew that. Nehemiah was planning on heading out and inspecting the broken, hurt, destroyed, spiritual, dark places of his community. And he didn't go alone. I and a few men went with me. And then, when he heads out into the night, watch where he goes. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem. Dragon's well. That word, dragons, is the Hebrew word tannin. Some verses translate it jackal. The word tannin means a huge fish, a marine or land monster, a dragon, a sea serpent, a water animal, a whale, a shark, a crocodile, a snake. This word tannin means a monster, as in a preternaturally formed monster. Preternaturally means beyond natural. You know, I remember sitting in a Bible class in college, and my professor was a missionary. Her and her husband were missionaries in a small island off the coast of Asia. And they remembered, they said, hey, we landed in this place and we were there a couple weeks and we noticed that everybody went in and locked their doors at night and we're like, what's going on? And they began to describe this beast, this tannin that would sometimes raid their community and take off with their children. This is a spiritual, beyond natural beast. It's not some wild animal species. This is a monster. And I thought, ha, that's funny. Yeah, that stuff's not real, right? There's no such thing as Bigfoot, right? And then this missionary told me that, yes, my husband and I, we went out one night and we faced that monster. We faced that monster. And it was the spiritual stronghold of that community. It's interesting that a lot of the native races. They worship parts of nature. They have myths and histories and stories of beasts and monsters. They are spirits that roam the earth, that harm them. They're afraid of them, or they worship them. And so here is something that has this like spiritual nature, but it takes on a physical form. And so Nehemiah heads out of the gate, and where does he head? He heads straight to the spiritual enemy's stronghold, the dragon's well. He heads straight to the stronghold. Why? Because you know what's on the other side of the stronghold? The refuse gate, or the gate of ash heaps. It's where the enemy keeps those in bondage and captivity. Nehemiah knew where the hurt and broken were. They're on the other side of the enemy's stronghold. I just want to remind you that this is how the enemy treats its captives, like trash. You are worthless. The enemy cares nothing for you at all. He keeps you in bondage. He locks you in the refuse. You're considered the refuse of society, the trash. It's where the enemy keeps all those destroyed, broken, hurting, lost. So Nehemiah presses through the stronghold, the enemy stronghold, and then he inspects the walls of Jerusalem. He goes through the stronghold to the refuse gate, and he inspects. This word, this Hebrew word, inspects, has a broad range of violent meanings. But it is a medical word. It's the medical term. Why would the writer use a medical term for going and inspecting the walls of Jerusalem? That's why I'm telling you that when he's talking about this stuff, he's talking about spiritual. It's not just, yeah, I went, rode the walls, inspected the walls. No, I went out, I found the enemy stronghold, I fought through the stronghold to the refuse gate, and then I inspected the damage. This medical term is, it refers to the probing of a wound to see the extent of its damage. Have you ever, cut your thumb or your finger and you go to the hospital and they shove their thumb in it? I remember once splitting my toe open and they scrubbed it clean before they gave me any kind of pain medication. That was horribly uncomfortable and painful. Right? But if on the other side of the enemy's stronghold is where all the hurt and broken and lost people are, Nehemiah goes over there, and what does he do? He probes the wounds. He wants to see the extent of the damage. He wants to know how deep the hurt goes. He wants to understand the condition of the people that are living there. Why? So the church knows how to properly heal. How we can bring healing. And then he says, "Then I entered the valley gate again and returned." That word returned, right? It means to turn back. All right? So he went all the way out, and then he went around, turned back, went back the way he came, and went back through the valley gate. But this word returned also means figuratively. Which means, okay, there's a real meaning, which means to turn around and go the other way. And it has a figurative meaning. And the figurative meaning means to turn to Jehovah. It's to be restored. It's to spiritually return to the Lord. To restore. To cause to return. To lead back. To lead back. Nehemiah left the valley gate. He rode to the enemy's stronghold, fought his way through the enemy's stronghold to where the hurt, the broken, and the lost were, the trash of society was. He got on his knees, he probed their wounds, then he picked them up and he led them back through the enemy's stronghold and back to Jehovah. And that's the whole story of Nehemiah in a nutshell. Yeah, he rebuilds the physical walls of Jerusalem, but he also restores his people. They return back to the God that they once worshipped long before the exile. And that's the story of Nehemiah. And here, in just this little section, it reveals his vision, his plan for spiritual renewal. We, me and a few men, me and the church, we will rise up. We're going to go out in the dark. We're going to go to the enemy stronghold. We're going to go through the enemy stronghold. We're going to find the captives. We're going to pick them up. We're going to put them on stretchers. We're going to bandage their wounds. And then we are going to lead the captives back to the Lord. See, God wants us to be spiritual warriors that lead the captives home. So he gets back after inspecting the situation. He finally gathers all the officials and the priests and the nobles and the rest of the people who are going to do the work. That word work also means ministry. They're going to go do the ministry. He gathers them all up and he lays out the plan before them. Now here's something that struck me. Leaders frequently underestimate people. They underestimate people. We have a tendency to underestimate you. Yeah, I really don't think they're going to do it. I'm not quite sure they're into that. I think if I asked them, they'd probably say no. So we often have a tendency to underestimate people. And so we don't challenge them with our dreams, our vision for God's work in the world. The vision that God has laid on the pastor's heart to restore his community sometimes doesn't get expressed out to the people. And I just challenge you that Nehemiah didn't. He did not underestimate his people. He gathered them all up. He laid it out to them. And Israel responded, "Let us arise and build." And I leave you guys this morning with this question. Will you? Will you? Let's close in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, it doesn't take very far for us to look around and see all the brokenness and the hurt in our community. Our walls are in shambles. The church has dropped the ball as watchmen, and the enemy has run rampant in our community. Lord, we need to bring spiritual renewal into the darkest places of our hearts first, but then into those in our community. I thank you for Nehemiah, Lord, for giving him the bravery and the courage to do the hard work. But not just him alone. He challenged his people to rise up and work with him. And that's the challenge that we leave forth this morning, Lord. Your vision for this community, will we rise up as a people of faith and build, rebuild the walls of our community? I pray, Lord, that each one of us would wrestle with that answer, and may you impress upon us, Lord, the dreams and visions and the plans that it takes to accomplish that renewal. And may we not be afraid to share it with those around us so that we can band together and we can see our world changed. We praise you, Lord, for your love and your peace that you give to us and all that you've done for us. We praise your holy name. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.